because of the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We thank you, Lord, for your abundant mercy towards us. As we open your holy word, we ask that you would quicken our hearts to believe, to cherish, and to obey all that is written in it. Help us to overcome distractions. Help us to have focused hearts and focused minds upon you and your word, that we may grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord, and that we would grow as well in our love for one another and for your church. Lord, bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, if you're not already there, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. These are the words of God. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We've had a couple weeks away from Timothy as we looked at Romans chapter 10 the last couple weeks. But this will be our third week in this passage. Last time we began to look at the qualifications of an overseer. If you remember, I said a few weeks ago that the scriptures use the word elder and overseer and pastor really interchangeably. The elder, the overseer, or the bishop, depending on your translation, the pastor is one office within the church. There are various views on distinctions within the office of elder, which is why, depending on your denominational background, your church may have had distinctions between a ruling elder or teaching elder or ministering elders, and there's all valid points to those, and yet those are still all under the category of that office of elder. So we're not going to wade into that discussion, but even if those, again, distinctions are made in types of elders, depending on giftings and callings, in the scriptures, the office of overseer, elder, of pastor is speaking of one office, speaking of the same office. Our first week, we looked at verse 1 and Paul's confirmation that if anyone desires, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He desires a good thing. It is a weighty undertaking, though. It's a weighty undertaking to desire to lead and care for God's church. But if the motives for doing so are born out of love for the Lord and love for the people of God, then truly this is a good thing and a good desire. Aspirations, though they may be good, are not enough to qualify someone for the office of overseer. Just because somebody wants to do something doesn't mean that they are fit to do something. In verses 2 through 7, then, we have listed for us 15 qualifications for one who aspires to this noble, good task. And these 15 qualifications then give us a picture of a spiritually mature man of God who would be fit for such duties. Moreover, this same list, though slightly different, is also given to us in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And then there's a few more qualifications given in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Namely, that an elder must not serve under compulsion, so they must not be forced into it. Having someone that has to do it isn't going to do it well, right? They'll do the bare minimum because I'm forced to, I don't want to, right? So not under compulsion, but willingly, they should desire that. He's also not to serve for shameful gain, but to do so eagerly and not to seek to lord it over the flock, not to be domineering, but rather he's to show himself as an example to the flock. Again, those are all in 2 Peter chapter, or 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Last time we looked at the bookends of the 15 qualifications. We looked at number 1 and number 15. Number 1 in verse 2 was that an overseer must be above reproach. And number 15 in verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Again, Paul begins and ends this list with the qualification that a potential elder must be, number 1, above reproach, and number 15, even amongst the onlooking, unbelieving world, he should be considered above reproach, well thought of by outsiders. In other words, even those who may hate and despise him due to his relation to Christ should not be able to charge him of any actual evil or wrongdoing. Right? I shared the story of a pastor that I learned of in Columbus that was pastoring a church, and yet he was known for stealing things from the factory he was working at because he was bivocational, and he was known to be stealing from the factory he was working at. That brings reproach upon the name of Christ. So even one who is going to be an elder must not bring reproach upon the name of Christ by being unfit for such an office. Even amongst outsiders, he is to be well thought of, to at least not be able to be charged by those, the onlooking, unbelieving world. But again, we should expect the onlooking, unbelieving world to a degree to despise one who desires the office of overseer because, again, of our relation to Christ. But again, an overseer should be well thought of by outsiders. Alexander Straub writes, the church's evangelistic credibility and witness is tied to the moral reputation of leaders. Wicked leaders have no place in Christ's church. There will always be those who malign and despise Christians and speak evil of them, no matter how righteous they are. In fact, the more righteous they are, the more that they will likely be hated by some. That should be expected, but an elder's reputation should be one amongst believer and unbeliever alike, as one who is above reproach, as God defines it, though, not as the culture defines it. Above reproach as God defines it, not as the culture does. And that's pretty critical in our day and time, when they praise everything that is wrong and everything that is evil and everything that is good and right, they despise and speak of as being evil. So again, above reproach as God defines it, not as the culture. The 13 qualifications in between these two bookends that we looked at give us the picture then of a man who is above reproach. So an elder must be above reproach, and then now here is what that looks like for one to be above reproach. I'll remind you as well, even if you do not have any aspirations to the office of elder, office of overseer, that doesn't mean that this passage has nothing for you. This passage gives us a picture of a spiritually mature man, one who is worthy of imitation. Remember, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:3, where I just read, that elders are to be examples for the flock. In other words, the men and women of the flock should be able to look at the elders of the church and see and learn what it means to be spiritually mature. They should be able to look at their elders and see and learn from how they handle conflict, from how they are managing their homes, for the type of hospitality that they're showing, the gentleness that they're expressing, their self-control, their gentleness, how they handle themselves with alcohol, and on through the list we could go. The moral qualifications in this list, then, are ones that all men and women should aspire to. It's the picture of a spiritually mature Christian. So lastly, before we go through these things one by one, and we won't spend a ton of time on each one, I do plan to finish this passage this morning. I don't plan to have a fourth week through these same verses. So while we'll go through these and we'll seek to briefly isolate and define each one, the elder, the spiritually mature Christian, should hold these in unison, right? These should go together in unison, like an orchestra. They're to work together, right? Every instrument has its place. It's not a guitar solo, right? This is an orchestra. They're all to work together. Certain instruments might be emphasized more at certain times, but all instruments need to be present and working with one another properly in place. For instance, a man who is not self-controlled and doesn't manage his household well likely will not be very hospitable. People with homes in constant disarray due to a lack of self-control and poor management often are not people that are rushing to have visitors over to show hospitality to. Same with the lover of money. Hospitality can be very costly. Right? A violent man, by definition, is not gentle and are often quarrelsome and certainly not respectable. Even the one that's not a moral qualification relies upon the moral qualifications. Right? If a man can teach well, but he doesn't have these qualifications, well, then all he is a hypocrite. He's able to teach and proclaim truth, but he's not able to live it. And he does more damage to Christ's church than good. Doesn't matter how good of a teacher he is. A man who's not gentle and who is quarrelsome and known to be violent is not going to be the kind of man that the struggling church member wants to go to when they're struggling with anger. Right? They're not the one that they're going to go to when they need counsel as they're struggling through things. The same man may be able to keep his children submissive, but likely when he does so, it's through domineering and oppression, not with dignity, as is supposed to be done. And we could continue and on through the list. These are all to be had and held together in unison. Well, let's go ahead and pick it back up then in verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Above reproach, the husband of one wife. So, second qualification, he's to be the husband of one wife. There are various views from this passage that I won't go into all the details of, but many believe or will teach that this means that if a man has ever been married more than once, he is unfit for office. Now, that may be, but that's not what this verse is saying. Others believe that this means that a man must be married in order to be an elder. Well, I think that that can be very helpful in life experience and things like that. I don't think we should have a qualification for elder that would keep both Jesus and the Apostle Paul from being able to be elders within the church. So, while helpful and good and helpful to the person and to the church, and that, however, is not, I believe, what is being discussed here. And I will say as well, especially in the matter of divorce or of remarriage, there are several other verses that we could go to and spend plenty of time on to have those discussions, but I don't think that this is the one. That's not what is being taught here. If it was, then it would also mean, because of the way it's worded, it would also mean that if someone had a spouse that passed away and they remarried, that they would not be able to serve as an elder, if that's how we're going to interpret this particular passage. So, if we're going to have the discussion on divorce and remarriage and whether or not someone can serve in ministry, there are other passages that I believe we need to go to center the discussion around. Here, I think it's clear, the word literally means a one-woman man. A one-woman man. I think very quickly of Job chapter 31 and verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes, he says. How then could I look? How could I gaze at a virgin? How could I gaze at a young maiden? Right? The idea is that this is a one-woman man. He is devoted to his spouse. He's not looking around at other things, seeing what all else is out there. He's not got strained glances, but rather he is self-controlled, and he has eyes for one. He is a one-woman man. Next qualification is that he is to be sober-minded, still there in verse 2. So he's to be the husband of one wife. Oh, one more thing about that. Some would say also that just simply outlaws polygamy. Well, I would also say that as far as the husband of one wife, I would also say, though, that you can't be a good member and standing in the church as a polygamist, let alone to be an elder in the church. So I don't believe that is what it's talking about either. It's to be a man who has eyes for one, his spouse. Again, next one then, number 3, is to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. Some translations, King James, will say temperate. They're to be temperate, to be restrained. Literally means to be unmixed with wine. To be even-keeled is the idea. You know, the type of person that's a faithful man, a faithful person, you know what you're going to get. You know what you're going to get. You can call upon them for help, and you know what's going to happen. If you're expecting them to do something, you know what to expect from them. They're even keeled. I remember I used to have a boss, and perhaps I've shared the story before, but in the morning, you just didn't know what you were going to get. I worked at a Kenworth dealership as a body man in SeaTac, Washington. And you might walk in the morning, and there'd be tools flying around, and you got to watch your head because you literally might get hit with a hammer. And then other days, you go in and he's cooking up homemade clam chowder and making your ribeyes, and it's just like, all right, this is going to be a good day. But you never knew what you were going to get, and anything could set him off, right? So you just never knew, and it left the rest of us just in this constant place of anxiety almost. And you would almost feel the tension building. And the tension would build, and then there would be an explosion. And then all of us are way up here, and then he comes back down, and he's kind of just leveled out for a little while. And now we're trying to deal with it, and we start coming back down and settling back in, and things are good again. But then what happens? Right? He starts building back up before another explosion. That's not a temperate man. Right? That's a man ruled by his passions. He's not sober-minded. Number 4, they're to be self-controlled. Self-controlled, to be prudent, moderate, of sound mind. Right? They're to be wise, having control over sensual desires, as it were. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through 5 says this. Paul writes, he says, this is the will of God for you. Right? This is the will of God for your life, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you, and here it is, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. That each one of you would know how to control yourself in holiness and in honor. Not, he says, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Right? Someone who has no self-control is someone that acts like they do not know God. And what's one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control. Right? The fact that there is self-control It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. No self-control, one does not know God. Fifth, they're to be respectable. They're to be respectable. It means to be orderly. Have proper decorum, as it were. If you notice, a lot of these have to do both with being fit, morally fit for the office, and with having a proper understanding of people as well. To be able to relate to and to know what kind of context that you're in. One who is socially awkward likely won't do very well as an elder. It's not it's not necessarily a moral thing against them, but one who is respectable. They have proper decorum. They have good behavior, appropriate. It's the same word here that's used in 1 Timothy 2:9 when it says, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. The same word that is used. They're to be respectable. To know how I'm to act in the situations that God has put them in. Number six, they're to be hospitable. Hospitable. The word, it literally means to love strangers. To love strangers. And being hospitable doesn't just mean that you love to cook, that you like having good company over sometimes. Those are good things. Those aren't bad things. But that's not what it means to be hospitable. It means to love strangers, to be fond of guests is what it means. Fond of guests. Turn with me quickly to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're right, a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll pick it up in verse 8. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Actually, we'll go ahead and start in verse 7. We've touched on a couple of these, and they're right here. So, the end of all things is at hand, Peter says. Therefore, be self-controlled, be sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So, love one another earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sins. And one of the ways that we show love, verse 9, show hospitality to one another. But how are you to do so? Without grumbling. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Right? So show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You ever been there? Ugh, I forgot. We got so-and-so coming over tonight. Right? Oh, man. I remember hearing a pastor one time. He was sharing about visiting a family's church, a family's home. They had invited the pastor over for dinner, and they had given him milk to drink, and he particularly loved milk, and he had a big old glass of milk. And as the lady was taking away the milk jug. She said, does anybody want more milk? And he thought, she's offering, yeah, I'd love more milk. And so he had another big old glass of milk, and he thought everything was good. Well, she said it, but she didn't mean it. Her heart was not with him in offering him the rest of the milk. And so shortly after, she made some sort of passive-aggressive remark of how the kids are going to have to use water for cereal in the morning because he had drank all the milk. And then, of course, he's just, it feels terrible, and it's extremely awkward, and he ends up leaving and getting him a fresh gallon of milk. But can you imagine how awkward? Right? That was not showing hospitality in that case. When we show hospitality, we're to do so freely, right? Not with grumbling hearts, but out of love, right? To care for them. So again, Peter says, show hospitality, but do so without grumbling. And an elder is to be one who models hospitality. Right? Someone who if you come together with them, you don't feel like you're just a burden for them to be in your presence. You ever felt that way with somebody? I just feel like my very presence with them, I'm just a burden for them. Right? Someone who shows hospitality is someone that brings one in, right, and seeks to make them feel at home with them. Right? So they're to be hospitable. And then number 7, they're to be able to teach. An elder should be one who is able to teach. Now, this is the only qualification that is not at all a moral qualification. Although, as I mentioned earlier, it hinges upon the other moral qualifications. But it is not a moral qualification. It's one that is to be skillful in teaching. One that is able to communicate truth in such a way that people can understand it. Right? And there's different types of teaching. It doesn't mean that every elder has to be a preacher, but it means that every elder should be able to communicate truth in a way that someone can hear it, understand it, and learn from it. I had a friend of mine that served as an elder with me at our church in Columbus, and he would say right away that he was not at all called to preach. In fact, one day I was supposed to be preaching. I did preach, but I was going to be preaching, but I had a terrible, terrible flu. And our pastor was away. I think he was in New Hampshire visiting family or something. And this other elder was thinking, oh no, I'm just going to read through the entire book of 1 Thessalonians. And if I have to, I'll go to 2 Thessalonians. And I just don't know what I'm going to do. But it wasn't because he couldn't teach. In fact, he was our Sunday school teacher and he taught excellently. Right? But preaching and teaching can be different. And he felt called and able to teach. It may be that one might not be good in a real formal way of teaching, but one-on-one with people can really help grow and teach and bring people along. So there's different types of skills in teaching even, but an elder must be able to do it. Right? An elder must be able to do it. He must know the word well enough to be able to teach it. Now, this is also one of those gifts that need to be tested. Okay? It's a gift that needs to be tested. Someone should not be brought in as an elder without having ever been given the opportunity to teach or to preach. It needs to be tested. I remember I knew a guy that, and he would say this right away as well, while he loves theology, and he's got, you know, 1,500 books or something in his personal library, and he reads them all, and he absolutely loves theology. He is an absolutely horrible teacher. If you can misunderstand him, you're going to misunderstand him. I mean, it's just, he twists everything up, and he can get it all in, and in the right context, he can get it out, but man, is it hard for him to try and teach. He's just simply not gifted there. So unless God makes a change and grants him a gifting for it, then he will not be fit to be an elder because he's doesn't matter how much he loves theology, he can't teach. So therefore then, that means though, that as a body, there are times where we need to give opportunities for men within the church to be able to test their giftings. Right? To be able to seek to teach, to be given an opportunity to lead something in some way so that the church can gauge if someone is gifted, specifically so that the elders can see if this is a person that is gifted to teach. Therefore, I don't think, while some denominations, some traditions would hold to it very firmly, for instance, that an unordained man could certainly not preach in a worship service or something like that. I disagree. I believe that it is good and right for one to do so under the authority of the elders, as is fitting. But again, under the authority of the elders who are charged with the teaching ministry. How else are we to gauge if someone is able to teach? Well, number 8, again, they are not to be a drunkard. They're to not be a drunkard. Scripture gives us many warnings against the improper use of alcohol, and this must not be named among an elder. Must not be named among an elder. In fact, if you were to go back and you read about Nadab and Abihu when they offer strange fire to the Lord and God strikes them dead, you would read right before that that they had been heavily drinking before that. Right? Scripture gives many warnings about the improper use of alcohol. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs chapter 23, and I want you to see this one. Go to Proverbs 23. Proverbs chapter 23, and we're going to pick it up in verse 29. Says here, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? In fact, the who has complaining, I often think of this verse whenever we have someone in the program at the rescue mission that's doing great, and then all of a sudden everything changes and they start complaining about everything. I know either they're drinking or in the next few days, they're going to. Either they already are, or within the next few days, they will be. So who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. You think of the spins and that comes with the experience of drunkenness. You will be, or verse 35, they struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. And here it is, when shall I awake? I must have another drink. This kind of drunkenness is not to be named among a Christian, let alone an elder in the church. Now, this has led some to believe that an elder must never touch alcohol. This, however, does not take into account the full witness of Scripture. We need to speak and to think biblically. So while Scripture gives us plenty of warnings on the improper use of alcohol, plenty of them, we also read things such as in Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15. You cause the grass to grow for livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine. So you, right? You've given this to us, God. You've given wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart. So Scripture is clear. Wine is a gift from God. It's said several times in Scripture. The problem, as always is not God's good gift. The problem is the heart of man and what he does with it. The problem is not God's good gift. The problem is the heart of man. So he's to not be a drunkard. Number 9, he's to not be violent. I think it's fitting as well that number 9 comes right after number 8, the drunkard and the violent man. Those things are quickly related. A drunkard is often a violent man. But it literally means to be pugnacious, to be a bully, as it were. Again, as we looked at in 1 Peter, this is not to be one that's domineering over the flock. It's not to be one that is a bully, that's pugnacious. Right? Pugnacious, I don't know. It always just makes me think of a chihuahua, right? Just that constant itch to do something, to fight. So it's not a violent man. Instead, he's to be gentle. He's to be gentle. Now, does that mean that an elder can never show violence? No, I don't believe that at all. Jesus, what happened when he cleared the temple? When he made the whip of cords, right? Some would say, well, that didn't seem very gentle. Okay? But it was as gentle as it needed to be for the occasion. But they're to be gentle. They're to be marked by gentleness and humility. Like James 3:17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle. It's open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. A gentle person is a considerate person. Okay? They're thinking of others. They're considering sides and things and matters. And this gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Okay? As Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Okay? What's he say? For I am gentle and lowly of heart. But again, this does not mean that one may never show violence as an elder. In fact, if an elder is properly protecting his flock, if he must do so, he must in order to protect them. But they're not to be quarrelsome. That's number 11. This is all ties in. They're not to be quarrelsome. They're to be peaceable, not contentious, not someone that's constantly looking for a fight. I'm sure we all know those that just absolutely love to argue. Love to argue. Whatever it takes to have a good argument, and they're just going to be happy as can be. I remember that same boss that used to throw things around, that was how he was. Right? And I remember one day I walked into our parts department, and the whole parts department was just chaos at this dealership. Just absolute chaos. I was, what happened here? And I happened to see that boss, and he was going like this. Meant stirring the pot. He was going around stirring the pot. So he's giddy. Because he's causing quarreling and fighting. That's wicked. But we're not to be quarrelsome, not to be those that just love to argue, constantly looking for a fight, an argument. No, we're to be gentle. Number 12, they're not to be a lover of money. Not to be a lover of money. Scripture, just like with alcohol, also gives tons of warnings about money. How a person handles their finances speaks a lot about what is truly important to them. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money, this is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. Those that will say money is the root of all evil, that is not true. 1 Timothy 6:10, though, is still a firm warning. The love of money, not money, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. In other words, they had two masters and they ended up despising Christ to serve money. And they pierced themselves with many pangs. In Hebrews chapter 13, 5, he writes there to keep your life free from this love of money. Keep your life free from the love of money. and be content with what you have. Whatever place that God has put you in, be content. Learn to be content. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You've probably heard that verse many times, that he's promised to never leave you nor forsake you. But the context of that verse is finances. Keep yourself free from the love of money. For I, God, I am with you, and all is mine. So keep your life free from the love of money. You have me, saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Money is a great tool. It's a great tool. It's needed for just about anything to get done. It's a great tool, but it's a terrible God. Great tool, terrible God. Number 13, he's to manage his own household well. Verse 4 and 5, back in Timothy. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must manage his own household well. If you see a man whose household is a complete mess, his children are unsubmissive, his children are rebellious, then that's a man that should step down from leadership or is not fit to be put into it to begin with. And so one doesn't have to have a family in order to serve as an elder, but one who has a family, you watch how he's managing it. And it's a sign of how he's going to care for the church. Right? If his family is a mess, the church will be a mess. Right? Therefore, I firmly believe the one whose household is again in disarray, children are rebellious, is a man that should step down from ministry. It does not mean he can't be restored back to ministry at some point, right? As things get sorted out within the home. But a man whose household is a mess is not fit to lead God's church. Again, as it says there in verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now again, it says there that his children are to be submissive. Submissive. And I would just say again, though, that this, as it is even worded here, they're submissive with all dignity. This is not the picture of a domineering, oppressive father that is going to force his will upon them. Rather, this is a man who has been shepherding his family well. He's led well. He's used the rod well. He's used the staff well. Right? He has led. He's corrected these things. Well, he shepherded them, not oppressed and domineered them, not beat them into submission, but rather has loved them well. And lastly, number 14 in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. This is to not be a new convert. In fact, that's why if you read through the epistles and you read through the book of Acts, you see Paul coming in and he seeks to spend a lot of time in places where he can, where he's planted a church, to raise up leaders that would then be mature enough to be put into positions of authority and leadership within the church, which is why he writes to Titus and says, hey, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would raise up men that could be put into these positions. It's not something that someone's supposed to go into right away. It must not be a recent convert, lest in their position of authority, they exalt themselves with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil and of the devil, taken into his snare. And so an elder must not be a recent convert. He must have time being tested and proven and growing in the fear and admonition of the Lord in a way that has been observable by all to see. And lastly, verse 7, and we'll just close with this. We looked at it a few weeks ago. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that again, he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. These are the men and the type of men that we should seek to have as your elders here within this church and any church where you are at. But also, this is the picture of a spiritually mature Christian that we should all aspire to. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your abundant mercy towards us. We thank you, Lord, that even as we look at a picture of such a man as is seen for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we can think, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? And Lord, we thank you that it is you, by your grace, that you save us, you change us, you sanctify us, and you grow us up into this picture of a spiritually mature person. And so, Lord, we do pray for our church. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us always in these areas, and that you would be honored and glorified in our midst and in the way that we lead the church. Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.